So here we are in session 3 of Living God's Word. You'll want to turn to page 3. Appreciated John giving us a good introduction, a good review of what we've covered already. And here we're going to talk about the God-breathed Word. One of the things that confuses a lot of people as they study the Scriptures is exactly where the Bible came from. And you will hear all kinds of theories and stories and opinions on this. But rather than listen to everybody's opinions, we're going to see what the Bible says about itself. Many people will tell you that the Bible is simply a bunch of stories that were gathered by various writers who then put them together. Sort of like a reporter for your local paper might go interview folks. You know, let's say there's a fire at the county courthouse and somebody goes down and interviews people, and one person standing on the north side saw, you know, the tower fall over, and somebody standing on the south side, you know, saw the back porch collapse, and other people saw different things, and then the editor will take all of these different things and sort of weave together a story. And depending on who the reporter talks to, the story might come out one way. If the reporter talks to different people, it might come out a different way. And most people think, well, I shouldn't say most. I don't have any statistics, but a lot of people will say that's how the Bible came. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Moses, Paul, others were just writers, editors who gathered stories and put them together in a way that made sense to them. The problem is, if you take that point of view, now the Bible is not God's word, it's man's word. It's the word of some editor. Maybe it might contain a few sayings that Jesus Christ said, but most of it was just added by later editors. Well, that's not what the Scriptures say. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Scriptures tell a very different story about God's Word and where it came from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and here in verse 16... All Scripture, first of all, let's stop with the word all. All is an interesting word. It can be used in one of two ways. It, as you see in your notes there, we'll talk about strawberries in a minute. It can be used of all in a particular group where there's a distinction, or all without exception. Let's say somebody walked in the door a little later in the summer. Say it's July, and somebody walks in the door from your backyard and with a basket, been out in your garden. Say you or your parents raised strawberries, and somebody walks in with a basket and says, I picked all the strawberries. Now, does that mean all the strawberries in the whole world?
No.
Does it mean all the strawberries in your garden?
Yes.
Not really. Almost, Samuel. Because anybody that's ever picked strawberries knows that what you really did is you picked all the strawberries in your garden that are bright red today.
Okay.
You left the green ones there till they got ripe. So if you said you picked all the strawberries, you mean you picked all the strawberries in your garden that are ripe, and you left the others there. And anybody that's ever picked strawberries knows that. In other words, you have to think about the context of the statement. Sometimes when you say all, you mean everyone in the entire world. Other times you mean all within a particular group, because there's some kind of distinction, in this case strawberries. Well, God's Word uses the word all in the same way. Let's go to John 12. Sometimes it's all without exception. Sometimes it's all where there's a distinction involved. It's a particular group. John 12 and verse 32. Jesus Christ says to his apostles and disciples, he says in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Well, has everybody in the world believed in Jesus Christ? No. So this is all in a particular group with a distinction. All those that have believed in Jesus Christ. Some have, some have not. So that's the kind of all we have in John 12:32. Now let's go to Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews. That's what Derek does. He gets up early and brews the coffee. He brews it. It's okay. You don't have to laugh. It's not required anywhere. Just trying to keep everybody awake here. Hebrews 2, verse 9. And believe me, I won't be offended. You see, I'm really used to people groaning when I say things. But I've noticed half the people that groan when I say something, 5 minutes later, I hear them telling somebody else the same thing. So. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for what? Every man. Now, did he give his life for every person on the earth? Yes, he did. Now, not every person on the earth will believe that. Some will, some won't. But he gave his life for every man. So that's an all without exception. Now, what's this have to do with 2 Timothy 3:16? Here, it's all without exception. All Scripture. Everything in God's Word. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word is there. Now, I realize not everybody there may have a King James version of the Bible, and that's okay. There are a lot of wonderful translations, but I'm using the King James here. In the King James, as well as in some other ones, you'll see that the word is sort of slanted. That's called italics. And when you see italics text, where the letters are a little slanted, that means it was not in the original text, but the translators added it to make sense. There are a lot of legitimate places where translators have to add words because the Greek language from which this New Testament was translated is a different language, and they can live without certain words that we need in English to make sense. The great thing about the King James and a few other translations that add italics is you know when the translators are adding words. Sometimes it's just a simple is, other times it's major phrases and clauses that the translators will add, and in many translations you have no idea what was in the original text and what they just added because it made sense to them. Here in the King James, we have the advantage of knowing what they added. So the word is not in the original text, but it does make sense here, so we'll just leave it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the words given by inspiration of God, those five words, given by inspiration of God, are all translated from one compound Greek word, theopneustos. And it literally means God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. What a great mind picture it is. Like you see me, I literally breathe out my words. I say them and they come forth out of my mouth, just like breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does it mean, though, when it says God breathed? Because God is spirit. He doesn't breathe. He doesn't have to breathe. If he decides to go look at the bottom of the ocean, he does not need scuba gear. He's spirit. Well, it's a figure of speech. There are a lot of things in the Bible which are not literally true, but they're very well understood and very well documented figures of speech. For instance, we say in English, somebody comes in after working hard outside, maybe doing some physical labor outside, they come in and say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Ever seen anybody do that? Would either be an extremely hungry person or a really small horse. It's a figure of speech. They don't mean I am really hungry. They don't mean I could literally eat a horse. They mean I'm really hungry. But doesn't it have more emphasis, more oomph to say I could eat a horse? You could say, I am so extremely hungry from such a long day at work that I could consume very large quantities of a variety of food. That is all literally true. But don't you make the point clearer and more effectively to just say, I could eat a horse? Or knock your socks off. How'd you like that movie? It'd knock your socks off. You could say, it was extremely dramatic and very gripping, and there were certain parts that kept your attention very strongly. Or you could say, it'll knock your socks off. It's shorter, it has more punch, it communicates better. It's a figure of speech. Well, there are over 200 different types of figures of speech in the Bible, sometimes with over 40 varieties. And for those of you that are interested in this topic, there's certain books you could read we'd be happy to tell you about. This particular figure of speech is the figure of speech called condescensio. It's where God condescends or comes down to the level of man. God, who is spirit, is attributed human emotions and human actions. There are many places in the Bible where this occurs. And the reason God does it is to try to communicate to us a sense of what God is like. Even though He's spirit and He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He's so much bigger and more capable than we could ever fully understand, when God attributes to Himself human characteristics, it gives us a feel for what He's like. Let's look at Exodus 4. Here's a case where God is shown to have a human emotion. Exodus 4, verse 14. Exodus 4, verse 14. See, some people use figures of speech very flippantly or very loosely. Anything they don't like in the Bible, they say, oh, that's figurative or that's metaphorical. We don't use them that way. It's if something cannot be literally true, it must be a figure. Like somebody walks in the door and says, I could eat a horse. That can't be literally true. No person can eat a horse, at least not at one sitting. I mean, maybe over a period of a year if you broke it up in little chunks and you liked horse meat. We're not used to eating horses, but that's okay. In a lot of parts of the world, they eat all kinds of animals we would never eat. But it can't be literally true, so it must be a figure of speech. And in the same way, there are figures of speech in the Bible, but we always take the Bible literally, except where it can't be true, then it must be a figure of speech. And if you study how figures of speech are used in the Bible, it's usually pretty clear. Exodus 4:14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Well, again, anger is a human characteristic. But to try to describe how God felt by the figure of speech condescensio, the Scriptures attribute to God this human characteristic. Look at another one, Isaiah 52. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Here in Isaiah 52, and verse 10, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm. And you see, this was common. If they were going to, in warfare, they would have these robes on that they wore. And a lot of times, if they were going to go into battle, they would sort of tie their robes back and loosen their arms so they were free to move around and fight better. So it sort of showed you were getting ready to fight. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm. Well, God doesn't have any arms. But again, it's the figure of speech showing how a person getting ready to go into battle might tie their robes back so their arms were free to fight. God is ready to go fight for His people. John 4:24. How do I know that God is not a person that can do things a person can do? John 4:24. God is spirit, John 4:24. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God is spirit. He doesn't have human emotions. He can't do physical things that people do. But in order to communicate, just like my words are breathed forth out of my mouth, God's word, the Scriptures, are God-breathed. They came forth from God. Paul might have written them down. Moses might have written some of them down. Luke might have written some of them down, but they came forth from God. Now, how could this possibly be that the Scriptures are God-breathed? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21. For the prophecy, Now, when people see prophecy, they usually think foretelling the future. That can be, but in the Scriptures, the word prophecy refers to things that are foretold or simply forthtold. Things that are forthtold, you're simply speaking forth what God wants said, but it's not necessarily foretelling the future. So prophecy can be speaking about what's going on now, speaking about what happened in the past, or speaking about what will happen in the future. So in other words, when it says the prophecy, it's talking about all the Scriptures, the Word of God. The prophecy, the Word of God, came not in old time by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. Moses didn't sit down one day and say, well, it's sort of rainy, not a good day for badminton, I think I'll write the book of Genesis. Now, what would be a good way to start? I want a real nice, snappy first line. In the beginning. That sounds good. In the beginning. That would be coming by the will of man. And that's the way many people will tell you the Scriptures got here. But it says here, the prophecy, the Word of God, came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God told them what to say. And by the way, Holy Ghost is simply another word for God. He's Spirit and He's holy. So we can call Him the Holy Spirit. Or in the King James here, sometimes translated the Holy Ghost. Just like me, you could say I'm Bruce or I'm the guy with the beard. Or the guy with the corny jokes. Or a lot of other ways you could describe me. Well, God is called God and He's called the Holy Spirit. So holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got the Scriptures. Another place to see this is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Galatians 1:11, but I certify you, brethren, I guarantee that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, or not according to what man says. Paul is saying, all the stuff I've been telling you about Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, it's not just some person's opinion. It's not some person's theology. It's not what I think. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, so what Paul taught, he didn't get from people. Neither was I taught it. Nobody came and sat him down and taught what he was teaching, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, by the Word of God. God told him what to write by way of Jesus Christ. So, to sort of sum up here, the Scriptures are God-breathed. As we read in Peter, they didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they came by revelation. So that all adds up to the same thing. God breathed means moved by the Holy Ghost means revelation. That's how the Scriptures came. In other words, God told the people what to write, and they wrote it down. I can do that. I have people that work for me, and I can say, write a memo, and say, ba-dum-ba-dum-ba-dum. And don't you know, the memo comes out just the way I said. And if I can do that in my office, how much more can God find people who will write down what He told them to write down? That's how we got this wonderful Word of God. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. It came by revelation. And it's profitable. It does some good. See, a lot of people are confused about where the Bible came from, and the other thing they're confused about is, does it do you any good? Or is it just a waste of time? Would we be better off, you know, studying some other thing? Well, it's profitable. It brings profit. It brings positive results. What's it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine, which is right believing. It's right teaching. It shows you how to believe rightly. It's profitable for reproof, which shows you when you're not believing rightly. If you're not believing rightly and you read God's Word, it will show you where you're believing wrongly. And then it's also profitable for correction, which brings you back to right believing. It doesn't really do any good to reprove somebody without correction. To just say, you're wrong, stop it. That doesn't help unless you show people the right way to do things. And God's Word does all three. It shows you the right way to believe, it will reprove you if you're believing wrongly, and then it will correct you to bring you back to right believing. And all of this adds up to what it says there at the end of the verse, instruction in righteousness, instruction in right living, instruction in being right with God. Because to be righteous is to be right with God, where there's no conflict between you and God, but where you're in wonderful harmony in your day-by-day living with the true God. And God's Word shows you how to do that. And then verse 17, the purpose of the Word of God is that the man of God, and that's anybody who speaks for God, man or woman, anybody that speaks for God, a man, a woman, a young person, an adult, anybody that speaks for God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that word perfect is interesting. It's the word artios, you'll see in your notes there, a Greek word which is used in Greek literature for a ship that's fully outfitted for a voyage. I don't know if any of you have read much about naval history. I just finished a book on the Spanish Armada the other day, where this big bunch of ships headed off to England around during the time of Queen Elizabeth in the 1500s. And they were, I think it was 1586 or something, and they were going to attack England. Well, the problem was, in spite of how well they stocked their ships, they could only carry so much in them. And the English could resupply from the shores because all the battles were fought off the coast of England. And they could only take so much in a ship. But this word, perfect, means to be fully outfitted so you could go completely on a voyage with everything you need and not run low. Or I think of a coat sometimes. I have many times in my life had a coat with a zillion things in the pocket. And the coat was sort of heavy. But if I got out the door with my coat, I was fine. You know, I had my flashlight and my pocket knife and my zillion other little things I wanted because they're all in my coat pockets. As long as I had that coat, I was ready for anything. Maybe you have a bag you carry or a bunch of stuff you strap on your belt, and then when you're ready to go, you're ready to go. Well, that's being ready physically. To be ready spiritually, we need God's Word. It makes us perfect. And then you see what it says, truly furnished. Truly furnished is a verb form of artios, exartizo, and it means the same as artios. So you could actually translate it that the man of God may be perfect, truly perfected, or that the man of God may be furnished, truly, completely furnished unto all good works. So you want to go out and help people, you want to do good in the world, you want to improve our society, you want to help straighten things out and help people live lives. The way you are truly perfected, the way you are truly furnished, completely furnished, ready for the job, is with God's Word. I could tell you my opinions, and they might help you in certain cases, but what's really going to help you is God's Word. So if I want to be truly furnished unto all good works, truly perfected, really ready to go, just like that ship that's ready to sail out and go wherever it needs to go because they got the water, they got the food, they got the guns, they got the powder, the cannonballs, they got everything they need, the way we get truly furnished is with God's Word. So isn't that great, that God's Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction in righteousness, and the purpose is that the man of God may be truly perfected unto all good works. Let's read some more things about God's Word. John 5, 39. Jesus Christ is talking to some of the religious leaders and they don't like what he's doing. And they don't think he's legitimate. So what does he do? He says, John 5:39, what's it say? Search what? The Scriptures. For in them, in the Scriptures, you think you have eternal life. You guys always talk about how in the Scriptures you have eternal life. Well, if you just read those scriptures, you'll find that they are they which testify of me. You want to find out if I'm legitimate? Look in the scriptures. That's what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. Search the scriptures. John 17, verse 8. John 17, verse 8. Jesus Christ says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the words he gave to his followers are the words God gave to him. If anybody could have made up his own material, it would have been Jesus Christ, but he didn't. He took what God told him and spoke it forth to those he was teaching. The words from God. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is" what? Truth. God's word is truth. It's the one thing we can always rely on. People come and go, organizations come and go, but God's word is the thing that is truth that we can always rely on. Thy word is truth. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And verse 4. Here the devil is trying to tempt Jesus Christ to do things contrary to God's word. And look what Jesus Christ said. "But he answered and said," verse 4, "it is written." That was Jesus Christ's defense against the devil trying to trick him, quoting the scriptures. "It is written." It's written in God's word. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Bread's okay. So are apple cinnamon scones and Belgian waffles. They're fine. But we can't live on just that. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Again, that figure of speech condescensio. God doesn't have a mouth, but what a great mind picture. The words come out of the mouth of God. In reality, God gave them to prophets and others by revelation, and they wrote it down. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." 2 Peter. Some people think the Bible is very limited and can't really help you in many of the things of life. 2 Peter 1, 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. "According as His," God's divine power. 2 Peter 1, 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." All things. Everything that pertains to your life and everything that pertains to godliness. And godliness is a word that means a living and real relationship with God. You really want to have a living, vibrant, personal relationship with God? That's what this word godliness is. "And according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." And how did He do it? "Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." In other words, by the Scriptures, through the knowledge of God. That's how we have everything that pertains to life and everything that pertains to our relationship with God is here in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also," 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "for this cause also thank we God without ceasing." We just don't quit thanking God. "Because," 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men." When people heard Paul and those with him teaching, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what? The Word of God. Paul might have written it down. Barnabas or somebody else with him may have spoken it, but the words came from God. Let's read that again. For this cause also, verse 13, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard from us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It effectually works. It means it brings the desired results. Sometimes you work on a project and you get effectual results. What you do ends up with the project coming out the way you want. Other times you work on a project and it doesn't quite bring the results you want. You work and work and work and it doesn't turn out right. Well, the Word of God isn't like that. It effectually works in those that what? Believe. When we believe God's Word, it brings the desired results. God's Word comes to pass. We get the blessings of God. We get our prayers answered. Our life works, and everything fits together in that more than abundant life we read about last night. Let's go to Psalms, Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and here in verse 6, the words of the Lord are what? Pure words. They're pure. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Their metallurgy wasn't as fancy as ours is today, but they would purify metals by melting them and then scraping the impurities off the top that floated to the top. Then they'd melt it again and scrape them off again. And if you purified it seven times, that was as pure as they knew how to do it with their metallurgy at the time. Well, that's how pure the Word of God is. It's pure, 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 pure. It's really pure. That's how pure the Word of God is. What I say may not be perfect, but what we read in the Scriptures, that is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried or purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And the more you read God's Word, the more you apply it in your life, the more you see the results of God blessing you and helping you and taking care of you and directing your paths and supplying your needs, the more you will see this same thing happen. It says here in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil or great treasure, great riches. Could you imagine digging around in your backyard? Maybe you're planting tulips or digging a hole to put an azalea bush, and you find this big treasure chest? Or you just stuff a bunch of papers in your pocket that you found on a table, and you pull one of them out, and it's the winning lottery number? Either of those things would sort of make you happy, wouldn't it? Well, this fellow said, I rejoice in thy word, God's word, as one that findeth great riches. He was so excited about God's word, it was like he just won the lottery. He just found a treasure chest full of gold and silver and jewels in his backyard. And that's how exciting God's word is to you. And indeed, when you get into it and learn more, you find out that God's word is better than those riches. Because those riches come and go. They wear out. They get lost. They get spent. But God's word is always with you. I rejoice in thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And one more to read here in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15. And verse 16. Jeremiah 15:16. Here's a case where the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. They didn't have copies of the scriptures. And then they found a copy. And look what it says here in Jeremiah 15:16. When they finally found a Bible. Imagine being in a place where there are no Bibles and you're digging around in somebody's attic and you find a Bible? Well, that's sort of what happened here. It says, thy words were found and I did eat them. I just gobbled them up. Again, he didn't take it and tear it up and chew on it. It's another figure of speech, meaning he digested it spiritually. We have the same thing. You know, somebody says, you know, how do you like reading that series of books? Oh, I just eat it up. Not that you literally chew on the pages, but that you just can't get enough of it. You like reading that author, so you just sort of gobble it up. Well, that's what he did with God's word. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. That's what happens when God's word really lives in our hearts. It's the most exciting thing to us because we know that from it we learn what's available from God. We're inspired and encouraged to believe that word, so we receive answers to prayer when we ask. And how exciting that is.